So we turn in our Bibles to the second letter to Corinthians. We are pausing in our studies of Isaiah, and now we're going on to look at this very important letter. Question: why do we have so many letters in the New Covenant Scriptures? The answer is because the people were scattered. They were no longer in one land. They were to be found everywhere, scattered through the various exiles and dispersions. And we find that from the time our people began to be scattered, letters began to be written. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others, they wrote letters to those that they were seeking to reach. So we have letters here. And in these letters we have the heart and the mind and the will of God shown to us. Here we have Shaul HaShaliach, Paul the Apostle, mainly sent to the Gentiles, but also when he writes he includes Jewish and Gentile believers. He has been writing to these people whom he has worked with for years, maybe a year and a half. At one time he was in Corinth and he had written the first letter to them, in which he had tried to straighten out certain things that were amiss. Now he's writing a second letter, and he starts by thanking God that God comforts us. The reason why he says God comforts us is because he has just been himself through great suffering, and he has found out that God is equal to the occasion. He says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Messiah abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through the Messiah." Also, when we go through suffering, it is for not only for our own consolation, salvation, but for yours as well. When you see how God rescues us, it gives you hope that when you're in the same quandary, God will rescue you. That's what he says in verse 7. "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Now, in verses 8 through 11, he describes the tremendous sufferings that he went through. Asia is the place where Ephesus is found. Asia is the source of great trouble. We don't find much of it when we look at the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We don't get much of a clue, but here we get a little window. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Most of his sufferings are not mentioned, but we find a list of them in this very letter. We go to chapter 11. Let's look at chapter 11 from verse 23. And when you find that it was suffering that was even beyond that, you can imagine what it must have been like. Chapter 11 from verse 23. "Are they ministers of Messiah? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the church. Now there's a partial catalogue of his sufferings, but of none of them did he say what he says here. Our trouble which came to us in Asia burdened us above measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We know of only one place in Asia. It's the city of Ephesus. When he writes to them in his first letter, in chapter 15 of his first letter, he says to them in verse 32, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. He also says in another place, a great door and effectual is opened to me in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries. Obviously, Ephesus was a place of great opportunity where he spent more than 2 years, but he also had terrific opposition. It seems that you can't have the one without the other. If you're going to be useful for God, brace yourself, because you'll find opposition. If you don't have any opposition, as one wise man put it, well then, you might not be alive at all. You might be spiritually dead. He says it's only in the cemetery that everything is peaceful and orderly. So if you're alive, you'll find that you're like the live fish. You will swim against the stream. You will feel the force of the current. You'll find that the world is no friend to the grace of God. And you find that these same people that were his adversaries in Ephesus tracked him down in Jerusalem. Do you remember how he arrived in Jerusalem, and how they found him in the temple, and they said, men of Israel, help! This is the man that's turning us all our customs upside down. They caused a riot against him. So we find the people in Asia were more than the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians actually came from Macedonia, northern Greece. But the Asians, they were the most virulent amongst his adversaries. And there was something that happened at the time. It could have been that riot. Demetrius, a silversmith, instigated a riot against Paul. Great is Diana of the Ephesians, they howled. Most of the mob didn't know why they were there, which is typical of mobs. Unintelligent riot. Rioting. He had caused such a riot it took the town clerk over an hour to appease the people and quieten them down so that he could say something to them. It may be that that's what he's referring to here. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. He was prepared to face the music. He is prepared to step out into the arena and face the crowd. But his friends, including some of the leaders in Asia, said, don't you dare go in and face that mob. He thought the end had come. He was weighed down. He was crushed by a load that was for him too heavy to bear. And he was resigned to die. He was resigned to death. He says, we despaired even of life, resigned to imminent death. You find, if we go back to Acts chapter 27, there's another situation where it looked as though death was just around the corner, but by then he was a wiser man, and he wasn't quite so much in despair. Acts chapter 27 and verse 20. They were in a typhoon, and they were being driven up and down the Adriatic Sea. And Luke is writing, and he says in verse 20, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. That's it, they said. That's the end, we might as well face it. We'll never survive this one. We are gone. We are gone. We're finished." There's another case where Yeshua was here and the ruler of the synagogue came to him and said, "My daughter's at the point of death. Come and lay your hands upon her and she shall be well." But there was such a crowd thronging him that finally some messengers came from the ruler of the synagogue to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why do you trouble the master any further?" And the Lord Yeshua turned round to him and he said, "Fear not, do not be afraid, only believe." That's what can happen to you and to me, that there are situations where it's so desperate, it looks as though there's no way out. We can't see any. To all human reckoning, this is the end. And we just decided, well, I'm glad I made my will. I'm gone, I'm finished. But what does he say? How wrong I was. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Story comes to mind of two great Scottish men, Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine. It was said of them that they were born after their mother died. Over two centuries ago, Mr. Erskine was celebrating with his wife the soon arrival of twins. They were so glad that God had blessed them, and they were looking forward with great anticipation to the arrival of twins. But alas, something happened to the lady, Margaret. She suddenly took ill and she sank rapidly. And at last, they had to call in the doctor. He felt her pulse, there was none. No apparent breathing. So he had to tell her grief-stricken husband that his wife had died while carrying those twins. According to the custom of the Scottish people, they had an early burial the next day. Put her in the coffin, they had the funeral service, they carried her to the grave, they covered the grave, and the husband went home brokenhearted, shattered, devastated. Just in 48 hours, his beloved wife and the hope that he's going to have children, all taken away from him. That evening, he was sitting by his fireside, grieving, trying to cope with the heartbreaking reality when there came a knock at the door. He said to himself, "If I didn't know that my Margaret was in the grave, I would say that was her knock." He went to the door. To his astonishment, there was his wife in her grave clothes lying on the door's threshold. "Margaret," he said, "is that you?" "The same," she said. That was a Scottish way of saying, "Yes, that's me." He carried her in, put her by the fire, warmed her up, brought her a drink. He thought he was dreaming. Then he found out what had happened. She was in a coma. They had buried her too soon, and she probably had died. But in those days, there were grave robbers. And these grave robbers would uncover the new graves in order to grab whatever valuables had been buried with the person. She only had her wedding ring, which they had not been able to get off. And the robber couldn't get it off her finger, so he tried to bite her finger off. In doing so, she began to bleed, and it released some pressure, And she let out a groan. Those robbers took off. They were terrified. They took off and they left her sitting up in her coffin in the grave, looking around her. When she got herself together, she realized what had happened. She climbed out of the grave, staggered and crawled to her home. And so she recovered. Sometimes they used to let out blood to cure people from a stroke or from a heart attack or something like that. Sometimes it worked. In this case, it worked for her. And she delivered two healthy boys, Ralph and Ebenezer, who became great Christian leaders in Scotland. Well, isn't that an apt illustration of what we have here? But it doesn't happen every day, folks. Don't count on it. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. She was, to all intents and purposes, raised from the dead, but she had not really died. See how God overruled it. Well, in this case, we find that he was in a spiritual condition, which he called death. And he found out that when there was no hope on the horizon, still they had to reckon with God, who's able to bring us hope where there is none. So he says, I learned a difficult lesson, that my extremity is God's opportunity, that God is the God of the impossible. Abraham is a good example. We read about him that when God gave him the promise that he was going to have a son, we read in the book of Romans that he did not consider his body now dead, which was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was not weak in faith. He did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that what God promised, he was also able to perform. And so he obtained the promise. And when he was later told to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah, he went, believing that God would never break his promise, and if he had to offer up Isaac, then God would have to raise Isaac from the dead in order to keep his promise. It's very thrilling, it's very inspiring, but it is also a very difficult lesson for you and me to learn. However, as we go through life with God, we find that when all things seem against us, God always changes the situation when he's in the equation. There's a beautiful hymn which runs like this. Oh, all-embracing mercy, thou ever-open door, what should I do without thee when heart and eyes run o'er, when all things seem against me to drive me to despair? I know one gate is open, one ear will hear my prayer. That's what happened to Paul. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And he says, that's exactly what he did. We thought we were finished, but God had some more work for us to do. And God stepped in. He says in verse 10, he delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us. Past, present, and future are all included here in verse 10. He delivered us. He does deliver us. He will still deliver us. That's what you and I have to hold on to in our dark moments, in the evil day. He is there. And as long as God is there, you and I can never despair. There's no such thing as despair in God's vocabulary. So we find Paul in that storm He comes to the people of the ship and he says, "Sirs, be of good cheer. I believe God, it shall be even as it was told me." What was told him? Well, an angel of God had appeared to him and said to him, "Be of good courage, Paul. You must testify of me in Rome also." That's what God told him. "And God has given to you all that are in the ship." So he came to them and said, "I believe God, it shall be even as it was told me." We find two men in the Tanakh who faced death. Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, better known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said? They would not worship his golden image. He said, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" They said, "Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we will not worship your image." So he threw them into the burning fiery furnace. Then he found, to his astonishment, as he gazed, expecting them to be consumed with fire, they were walking loose, without hurt, in the middle of the fire, and there was a fourth with them. And he said, "The form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So they found that when it looked as though they were going to be burned alive, God intervened. And when they came out of the furnace, there was not even the smell of burning on them. It happened to Daniel too, when he was thrown into the den of lions. The king had been tricked into casting him into the den of lions, because Daniel would not obey the decree to pray to the king alone and not to any other god. Daniel only prayed to his God. So the king had to throw him into the den of lions. The next morning he hastened to the den. "Oh, Daniel, Belteshazzar, servant of the Most High God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee?" Daniel's welcome voice came up from the den. "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth." Because innocency was found in Daniel, and what looked as though it looked like certain death was nothing of the sort. Probably had a very warm night with all those beasts around him and their body heat. One little girl in Sunday school was asked why it was that the angel shut the lion's mouth. She said, "Teacher, it must be the angel was teaching them to breathe through their nose." Well, I think it was more than that. But that's, there you are, child. Children have their own view. He says, God delivered us. He is delivering us. He will yet deliver us. But there's also a part that you and I play. Deliverance from God isn't just one-sided. God says, "I enlist you in this." Verse 11, "You also helping together in prayer for us." Why is that? Here's the reason: that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. The more people pray, the more people there are to give thanks and praise to God when those prayers are answered. And that's one way in which we can glorify God, by thanking and by praising him. Thanking him. Everything give thanks. So God works by means. You also helping together in prayer for us. God doesn't need our help, but he demands it. He says in Ezekiel 36, "I'm going to restore my people to their land. I'm going to give them a new heart and a new spirit, but for all this, I expect them to ask me to do it." Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquired me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. God works with us, not apart from us. That's a great honor. It's a great privilege. I'm convinced of one thing. He could do it better if he did it by himself. We always make a mess of things. We always spoil it. Have you ever found your children trying to help you with cooking or washing dishes or something like that? Household chores? Well, they've got to learn. But you do it much quicker, much neater if you did it by yourself. Well, God also, he could have done it much quicker, much more efficiently. But no, he wants us to learn. He wants us to be participators, ambassadors, helpers, fellow helpers of God. That's what the Bible calls us. And then many prayers answered caused much thanksgiving. There we see how he was delivered. Now he says, your prayers are not wasted. Because, verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. The prayers, their prayers and their thanksgivings were not misguided, they were not misdirected as far as these servants of God were concerned. They were worthy of the prayers of these believers in Corinth, because their conscience was clear and they were able to rejoice before God because their conscience did not reproach them. All that they had suffered was not for their sins, it was for the sake of God's kingdom. And so they were able, with a clear conscience, to ask for the prayers of the fellow believers. Singleness of mind. Godly sincerity means singleness of mind. There was no self-interest here, no politics. No, he says, by the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world. By the grace of God, we are what we are. By the grace of God, we have achieved what we have achieved. Can we turn to the letter to Philemon, just before the letter to the Hebrews? And you find there a very important principle being underlined. In the letter to Philemon, Paul is writing to one of his dear personal friends. And here we find him calling him brother. I don't know if he says it of anybody else, but he does say it about this nobleman, Philemon, who lived in Colossae. Verse 4-6. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Yeshua and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Messiah Yeshua. What he's saying here is, I'm praying for you that the sharing of your faith will become effective. And the only way it can become effective is for you to realize that every good thing in you is given, is not inherent. That's what he's saying. The sharing of your faith becomes effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Messiah Yeshua. It's not me. It is Messiah's life in me that makes the difference. If there's any good thing in me, it is given. It is not native to me. If I can do anything, it is because he gives me the power. He said, without me, you can do nothing. If I have anything, it is his gift. What have I that I have not received? That's what he tells the Corinthians too. What hast thou that thou hast not received? Therefore don't boast. So he is all in all. And that's why he says here, by the grace of God, we have been able to conduct ourselves in this world. I am crucified with Messiah, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is I and yet not I. It's a conundrum, it's a paradox. But that is the truth of the matter. We could do nothing pleasing to God if it wasn't that God has given us this new life and put his Spirit within us to enable us. Now he says in verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Yeshua. There's a clearly understood meaning to his words. We are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. He spelled it out to them. Whatever he wrote to them, he didn't write in highfalutin language. There's a little article I read, promulgating your esoteric cogitations, beware of platitudinous ponderosity. You know what that means? Say what you mean and don't use long words. Well, when he wrote, he spelled it out to them, so they could make no mistake. Isaiah the prophet was mocked for that. We find in chapter 28 of his book, they mocked him. Oh, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What are you doing? Treating us like children? They mocked Isaiah because God through him spelled it out to his people in words of one and two syllables so that they could not make any mistake as to what God was saying. And also, there was no ambiguity or newfangled ideas. Always his teaching was consistent with God's word. And it was, he says, I trust you will understand even to the end that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Yeshua. A hint that they could rejoice in each other. They could rejoice in each other for what God had done in them and through them. He wrote later on to the believers in Thessalonica and he said, what is our glory? What is our joy? What is our rejoicing? Aren't you, are not even you in the day of our Lord Yeshua? So here he is saying, I anticipate that happy day when we will all meet together around the throne of the Messiah, when we will be all together in his holy presence, rejoicing to see each other there. Aren't we glad when we meet each other after being away? Here's Nick and Sandy from the island. How wonderful to see them in the Kailage. They had to move. It's good to have them back. Good to meet with them. It's just a little touch of what it must be like in heaven. Now he says, it was in this confidence I intended to come to you before. The confidence of joy at meeting you again. That's what he's talking about. That was my original purpose, verse 15, and in this confidence I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Macedonia was northern Greece. Corinth was in the south. What he meant to do was first go south to Corinth, then take a trip north to Macedonia to meet the believers there in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Philippi. Then to double back down to Corinth, then take a ship out to Judea. But something happened to make him change his plans. And for this, some people were criticizing him. Not his not the faithful believers, but there were lots of people who called themselves believers, and there were also false apostles who were trying to destroy his reputation. So he says in verse 17, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? All the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." Sometimes the Lord overrules our yes. David wanted to build a temple for God. He said, "It's not right that I should be living in a house of cedar, and the ark of God is in a tent. It's not right." He was talking to his friend, Nathan the prophet. So Nathan the prophet said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But God came to Nathan that night and said, "Go back and tell my servant David, you shall not build me my house. My servant Solomon will. But you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, because you have shed much blood in my sight, you shall not build a house, but your son will be a man of peace, and he shall build the temple." Now David had fully intended, but God overruled his yes. And sometimes God does it with us. We should certainly be known as people of our word. When we say something, we should certainly seek to live up to it. But circumstances occasionally thwart our plans, and that's what happened to him. We find in the book of Acts that there was an ambush, that they were laying an ambush for him, so he changed his route. That's what Elal Israel did frequently, and I don't know if they still do it, but it was exasperating for people who flew Elal Israel Airlines to find that instead of landing in London, they were in Frankfurt. Or the plane was supposed to leave at a certain hour and it left nearly 10 hours later. They kept changing their schedules to put off the terrorists. In this case, he had to put off his plans. He had to change them. But in seeking to defend himself, he must pause to come back to what is, to him, the dearest thing in his life. And that is Messiah. He said in verse 18, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." Then he pauses. It's a parenthesis. "For the Son of God, Yeshua the Messiah, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Messiah and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." I have to change my promises, but Messiah never changes his. He knows everything from the beginning. He has taken every contingency into account, and therefore all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen. And that, of course, leads us to glorify God. He is saying here that when God makes a promise, he never breaks it. And he also says here, all the promises are in Messiah. If you want the fulfillment of every promise, of any promise, you must obtain it in the name of Messiah, because they are given to him to share out to us. He is the only disposer. He is the only executor of God's will. And therefore we must come to the executor in order to find where in God's will is written that promise with our name on it. If there's a promise we have need of, we come in the name of Messiah and pray that we might have what God has promised. always in his name, because it is invested in him. Joseph, remember Joseph? Pharaoh said to Joseph, without you, no man shall lift a hand or foot in all Egypt. Later on, when the famine began, the Egyptians came to Pharaoh and cried to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, we're starving. What did Pharaoh say? Go to Joseph. All that he says to you, do. And now God says to us, go to Yeshua. If you have any need, go to him. And in his name, claim the promises that are found in him and through him. So we approach our Father in the name of Yeshua. We ask in his name. That's how he told his disciples in the upper room, whatever you ask the Father in my name, that I will do. All the promises. Now he says in verse 21, he who establishes us with you in Messiah and has anointed us is God. He's talking about salvation and sealing. God saves us through Messiah. God seals us in Messiah. There's a much misunderstood verse in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Here's a verse that has been misunderstood, honestly misunderstood, but which needs to be clarified. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. That is not the baptism of the Spirit. That's where the misunderstanding comes. The Spirit does not baptize us into himself. It is the Lord Jesus who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. What we have here in this 13th verse is the work of the Holy Spirit making us members of the body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And then, having been made members of Christ, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This is where Christ, Messiah, bestows the Holy Spirit upon every believer. That's what that verse means, and that's what we are reading about here. He has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, that is God's assurance to them that there's more to come. It is a deposit. It's like a down payment. The residence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is the guarantee that we are heaven bound, and that one day we shall arrive at our heavenly home. We make that kind of arrangement when we want to buy an article. We make a down payment, and that is our pledge that we're going to pay the rest. It's the same with God. He's given us his down payment. He will pay the rest. He will give all the rest. He that spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is what is spoken of here. Then he comes back to his defense. And the reason why he's defending himself is to show that as the servant of God, he is not frivolous, he's not capricious, he's seeking to do the will of God, and therefore we can depend on him. Because sometimes we can test a man's word by his actions. When a man makes a promise and then breaks it, and then makes another one and breaks it, we can say, well, that is a person that we can't rely on. But if a person who keeps all his promises has to break one of them at one point, then we say, well, there must be some exceptional circumstance. This is what he says here. Verse 23, moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. He had written to them and told them in no uncertain terms. There were certain things they needed to straighten out in their lives and in their congregation. And then when he prayed about it, he decided they need a little time to do this. I don't want to land in the middle of it all and find them with the whole place upside down and not anything to resolve yet. I'll give them a little time to put things right. And for that reason, he decided to change his course. There was also that ambush that we read about in the book of Acts. But these two reasons decided that he would change his route. He would come to them, but in a different way, at a different time. He would keep his promise in substance, but the timing would be changed for their sake. You have an example of that in the Torah. When someone came to the priest and said, I think I've got leprosy in the house. The priest said, go home, take out everything before I come. And that way, after the priest came and declared the house unclean, still their belongings were safe. They were outside the house. If they'd left their belongings inside the house and the priest came too soon before they had time to move everything out, the priest would have had to declare the house and all its contents unclean. So the priest said, quick, go home, clear the house out before I get there. That's a picture of how God deals with us. God says, man of God, woman of God, this is wrong in your life. And if you don't do anything about it, I will. Woe betide us if God takes it in hand. His hand is much heavier than ours. But then God gives us time to consider and to spring into action. He doesn't come down on us straight away like a ton of bricks. He waits.